9, in Genesis, we have the first man and wife reigning over creation. God gave them dominion over everything. The creatures could just see the powers of the air and all of the food. And that's found in Genesis 1:26-28, dominion over them. And then we have in Revelation 22, we have the new heavens and earth, and the saints reigning with Christ and having dominion over all. In Genesis, the 10th time, we have the beginning of temptation in chapter 3:1-5. And in Revelation 20:10, we have the ending of temptation because the big tempter is put in God's jailhouse. Then in Genesis, in the 11th time, we see sin having its beginning and its consequences of death. And in Revelation, we see the end of sin and the end of its consequences, because there's going to be some no mores up there. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, and no more crying. And so, that's in Genesis 3:6-13, and Revelation 21:4-27. In Genesis, the third chapter, we have the promised Redeemer, the remedy for sin, and the first prophecy. In Revelation, we have the Redeemer glorified himself as having come and accomplished his total mission. In Revelation 1, starting in verse 5, 1:1-5-18, and chapter 5:5-9. And then in Genesis, we learn how that the first tears were shed by Adam and Eve because of the fall, and this is 22:4. And in Revelation, we have God wiping away all tears from the eyes. And twice this is repeated in 7:17-21:4. Some have asked, why would there be any tears in heaven? And there are a number of reasons for that. And just to name some, that God wipes them away. When we see up here what rewards would have been ours if we had been more faithful to the Lord, rewards part of it. Rewards actually not received because they weren't merited. And then will decline because when we see what positions of honor would have been ours had we diligently served the Lord and faithfully, that we were given to somebody else. And thirdly, there would be crying over loved ones that didn't make it appear we thought that they would have. And also, of crying when we see how beautiful heaven is and how sloppily we serve the Lord down here and feel that we don't merit, don't deserve even being there. Because it's going to be such a glorious place and truly just feel like this, I don't deserve being this. This is too good for me. Oh God. And then we have in Genesis the first sacrifice for sin in 3:21, a type of Christ when the Lord slew the animal made of the skin clothes for Adam and Eve and enslaved the animal. He shed the blood that was the sacrifice for sin. The first sacrifice for sin was by the shedding of blood. And then in Revelation, starting in chapter 1, and this is 5:6, where I have 28 times the Lord Jesus referred to over and over again, more than all of the books of the Bible put together. Think of it. 28 times in Revelation alone, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, over and over again, magnified, exalted, and highly honored. Where he then makes the atonement for sin. In Genesis, in the 15th point, we have the communion with God is broken. And in Revelation, we see communion with God is restored through Christ, the mediator. 16. In Genesis, we have the beginning of the curse on the ground because of sin. And in Revelation 22:3, he said, there shall be no more curse, the curse removed. As far as this present time concerned, we still have thorns in this. Thistles and the briars and the chiggers and the fleas and the gnats
You see, we still have the black widow spiders, we still have the vicious animals, all of them still are in that fallen state. You see, the animals in the Garden of Eden were non-vicious. In fact, as a matter, they were just friendly to Adam. He just pet them and treat them as just part of the household cat or dog. But you go to Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, and it tells you during the millennium, the curse will be lifted there. Because the lion shall lay down with the lamb, you see, and the nations will not learn war anymore, and a child will put his hand on the cockatrice den and won't get hurt, you see. The poison of the serpents is gone. And but in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be any more. See, some of the curse is still here, but some removed. But for instance, like in our bodies, the sicknesses and diseases and all kinds of aches and pains are the attributes of sin and the aftermath of sin. See, now that's still existing, which we have to really trust the Lord for deliverance from. And then also this, the cause of many of these physical afflictions, germs, and diseases is Satan. And you find that when we get into the subject of divine healing a little bit more precisely next Wednesday night here, but on the subject of divine healing, we'll be seeing that when we transgress God's health laws, we then actually bring a lot of things on us, even though it may be ignorantly. Then when Jesus was here, he would, this is how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Notice the healing all who were oppressed. Now, in those oppressions, we have the 13th chapter of Luke, we have a woman all bent over, you see, curvature of the spine, and Jesus said, "Ought not this daughter of Abraham whom Satan had bound lo these 18 years be loosed from the infirmity on the Sabbath day?" So he knew that that what happened to her physically was caused by the devil. And she was a child of God, a daughter of Abraham. See? And Jesus then loosed her on the Sabbath day. And Jesus would rebuke and cast out a blind devil, a deaf devil, a dumb devil. See how they affect them, the various physical organs of the body. Well, no, it don't say it. It don't say removed in pain. It don't say that they're removed. It says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith. And then it gives about four different conditions that she, in other words, her life will be spared. She won't have to fear dying because she goes to death's door of bringing childbearing. And it's an interesting thing, even when we think of a childbirth, you know that when a child comes into this world, it is born with his back toward God. It's so that when we were born, we were heading in the wrong direction. See, God trying to tell us even in that the spiritual truth. He's too wonderful, my God. All of his way. Next, this. In Genesis, we have Satan discrediting and tampering with the Word of God. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Which caused the curse. In Revelation, we have all of those who discredit the Word of God and tamper with it, a judgment falling on them in 22:18-19. And then, next in Genesis, we have the rise of wicked mystery Babylon in chapter 11. In the Revelation, we have the final doom and destruction of Babylon in Genesis and Revelation 17:1 through 18:24. In Genesis, we have the first man-made city out of a king's son, Enoch, in chapter 4:17. In Revelation, we have our first preview of the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, out of the floods. And then, and that's in chapter 21. And then in Genesis, it shows how the great privilege of eating of the tree of life was lost and forfeited. In Revelation, starting with chapter 2:7, 22:2 and 14, we have accessibility to the tree of life, and also the tree of life transfer the transporter to heaven, and we now have access to it. That'll give you just a little bit of showing then how the book of Revelation is so necessary to study. I want to do a little something here, just pardon me a minute, sister. You can still retain your seat. I'm just going to throw that back and just give you a little preview of all of the seven churches in Asia. You're going to find there is a unique pattern, and you'll see there are 6 points here. The first thing that Jesus does, he commends the churches. Literally, then tell us what's right. For instance, the Church of Ephesus, he has 9 commendations of the Church of Ephesus. And then the second thing he does, he gives a reproof to the churches, or literally them telling what's wrong. Third, he gives an admonition, or plainly, tell them what to do to right the wrongs. And then fourth, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in a symbolic, I just use the word symbol there for brevity's sake, the Lord Jesus in a symbol introduction of himself. For instance, to the church of Ephesus, I am he that walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Each time that he addresses another church, he will address himself under a different symbol and a different figure. But whenever that symbol is given, it's going to identify the nature of his speaking to that church, or the condition of that church, as to how he comes on. He'll say, for instance, to the church of Pergamos, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. See? Showing that they're in trouble. All right? And then the next, he'll give the warning. For instance, like the church we'll be studying today, the church that had left its first love, he will say to them, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come on thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of this place, except you repent. All right. Then the last thing that he'll deal with in each of the same pattern for all 7 churches, he gives precious promises to the overcomers. And in each church, even the ones that are sorry, look like sorry and no count and good for nothing, he still believes that in the message that he gives to them, a message of reproof, that there will be those who will take heed to the reproof and will get their lives straightened on out, so that a precious promise then is given to them. So there are overcomers. That God ordained it that we would be overcomers. He wants us to be overcomers. And we should be overcomers, and can be, by the ample provisions that he has made for us to be overcomers. And to let us know this, that no one can be an overcomer in his own energy and strength. It's going to take the supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Almighty God the Father, and of the Holy Ghost, the whole trio of the Godhead manifested in us to bring us into victory, and God then makes the hard job easy. Then each of the categories are at the top, just like I give them to you here in that limited space there, but you can make your own graph, and this will make it so easy that to give you a preview of the whole layout of that church, to tell you at nearly a bird's eye view, a quickie as to each point, and you'll know just where to go to find what. Because I have then the references there of each point. And that makes it, and that same pattern uniquely shows that the Lord is the author of this book, who did everything in a systematic and an orderly fashion. And now, for instance, to the first church of Ephesus, he tells them about their works. I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and you can't bear them but evil, and have tried them that say they are apostles and common and your liars. You have borne and you have had patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted, and that you also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He commends them in these 9 different points there for the things that in there that are virtuous, that are honorable. And I'll be going into that a little bit later on. Now, what I'd like to touch on is the first verse. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his symbolic introduction of himself, that he is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In chapter 1:13, we see him dwelling in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of them, he's in the center of the church life. He's interested in the church. He loves the church. He wants to be near to the church. He's concerned about the church. And here we see him who he has redeemed by his blood. The church is his precious bride. He wants his bride to be ready for his coming. And in fact, I'm going to give you several scripture verses and observe, marked out the key word, present. Present. And you'll get the meaning of that more when we give you the references to scripture. For instance, in the Ephesians 5:25-27, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself. Notice that he presenting it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the kind of a church that he's looking for, the kind that he's going to present to himself. Now look at that same word, present, again. And we'll go here to Colossians 1:22. He said to present you holy, that's H-O-L-Y, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's a mighty high standard, folks. This gives us no room to just live a slipshod, careless, half-hearted, lukewarm, kind of like a yo-yo kind of a life. Yo-yo doing ups and downs, see what I mean? Up and down kind of life, like a thermometer. And then notice that word, the next time that word present is found in Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you, there's that word again, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It'll give Christ a happy spell for us to be presented to him faultless. And it won't be a happy day if we're anything less. So you can see then that when we take this word to heart, it takes a lot of the frivolity out of our lives and puts us into more, shall we say, more serious seeking of God's face, more serious and sober-minded living, and not living a happy-go-lucky, slipshod, sort of a carefree, indifferent, half-hearted existence. Now the last reference I'm going to give to you will be the same word present again, before I get to that, I ought to give you this reference, Titus 2:14. In Titus 2:14, it says here that Christ loved the church and gave himself for to redeem it from all iniquity and to purify it unto himself a glorious church. And he tells us this, notice these words now, and to present it to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. To purify it and redeem it from all iniquity, and then to make it, in that purifying and redeeming work from all iniquity, that's kind of a church that he's coming for. But the last reference I want to give you is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul gets in on this, and he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin unto Christ. Notice it. Chaste deals with bodies, you see. I mean, a spiritual heart purity, and virgin deals with then physical purity and purification.
I know that.
And now let's get to the finality in the Revelation chapter 19, 7 and 8. It said, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And of her was granted that she should be arrayed in white raiment, clean and white, for the white raiment is the righteousness of the saints. Not the imputed righteousness of Jesus that many of our churches are teaching, which is correct. We have imputed righteousness first, and imparted righteousness first in Romans chapter 4, but then we also have the righteousness of the saints, whom the Lord has done his work of grace in them, in crucifying the flesh and putting off of the old man, putting on the new man, in the delivering us by the Spirit from carnality. See, this is urgently necessary. The references will be in Romans 6 through 8, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So we deal with the old man and with finality, and the victory won over. All right, now, observe this, that here we have the Lord Jesus that has the seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And I want to just call this to your attention. Why is he walking there? There are two reasons. One, he's walking there because he is the head of the church. And the head is connected to the body. Amen. And then, secondly, in chapter 1 and verse 13, it describes him as having a garment down to the foot. Why was that given? It is with purpose. This is the description of the garment of the high priest. And Jesus is the great high priest of our profession. So you see, nothing is there by accident or so much as skipped over and missed when the Holy Ghost is not the teacher. But what he calls to our attention, and then notice this too, that the golden candlesticks, I didn't give you that in the first study, but observe this now, that as he walked in the midst of the candlestick, and the first mention of candlesticks is going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, through 29. And it'll be repeated over and over again. And he'll say there in the commandment that he said, and when the people supply to Moses the necessary things for the temple, the tabernacle structure, they are to present also pure olive oil for the candlestick. And he said, and they shall burn continually. And then he'll say again, and the lamp shall not go out. And then when you go into 1 Samuel in chapter 3, it says, ere the Lamb of God is gone out in the temple, the Lord appeared to Samuel when he lay down to sleep and calls him, if you remember. And Samuel thinks it's Eli calling him, so he gets up three times to go to him, and finally the last time Eli catches on, this is God talking to that boy. And so he said, when he talks to Gad, you just say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And then the Lord communicated with him. But notice that the words, ere the lamp of God is gone out in the temple of the Lord. And the candlesticks are only for light. And when the light goes out, there's no room for the candlestick. And that's why here he says that if you don't repent, I will remove the candlestick out of this place. Because if the light isn't burning, light is gone out, what good is that church? And if you were to go to Asia Minor today, you'll find out that Ephesus, that was such a very good church, because the book of Ephesians is one of the finest of the most spiritual of the books that Paul addresses the messages to, and was a very strong, powerful church. And yet, it had problems. And the big problem was not its works. This church was full of works. It had 9 commendations. And at the top of the list, I know thy works and thy labor. And this was not the church of the sacred rest. I mean, these folks were busy folks. They were what we call the busy bees church. And it tells of the various commendations there. And if the Lord Jesus were in our churches today, it would be a little differently. Instead of saying, I know your work and your labor and your patience, he would say, and if there would be any commendation, but he said, I know your bazaars and your church suffering, and I also know your building committee, and I know your choir, and I know your visitation committee, and all your staff meetings, and I also know that your rummage sales, going in the junk business.
Oh, no.
Lord have mercy, I don't want to get levity in here, but you can well see, I'm just telling it just like it is. See? And also, I know your Royal Ranger program and your mission act and all, etc. And notice this about this church. It was not a mutual admiration society either. These folks here were busy workers and not shirkers. But there was something wrong in their work and all of their commendations. What was motivating it? You know, when a person is motivated with the right motives, whatever they do, they'll enjoy doing it, if it's got the right motive behind it. But if it is done out of a duty, out of a sense of duty, the joy is taken out, much of the joy is taken out. And actually, to the Lord, much of his enjoyment of what we do is taken away, because he knows that we are doing it as a sense of duty, as a responsibility, or because we don't want to be a killjoy, we don't want to be looked down on and frowned on by the top echelon of that church. When they give us a job to do, we'll do it then out of a sense of respect for the leadership, but not readily. Well, let me just do back to where here. Serve the Lord Jesus with walking in the midst of the churches as the head of the church, also as the high priest. And the high priest of our profession, I'll be touching on that a little bit more later, but notice the first thing he says, I know. And oh, you can't ever say, I'm having a hard time getting away from the old, the original way of teaching that the scripts have an ear to, because nearly every word in there has meaning and significance and importance. And then just on getting this started to show you that after a while, we'll just be skipping over a lot of these words just to keep moving along to get through the book, but to show you them as a starter where you can then pursue it on your own. You see? Says, I know thy work and thy labor and thy faith. In other words, Jesus is very familiar with us. And he calls out the things that he sees. And he calls out the things that he sees that he likes. And he calls out the things that he dislikes. He's not a flatterer. And I'm glad that he put the He calls out the commendations first, and then
the things of recruits or the things in people, but those are I know. For instance, all the way through every church he'll say, I know. First thing, I know your works. The first thing at the top of it, observant of our works. So folks, let's at least pray this every day. I'm praying, Lord, shed abroad in my heart your love. I'll be getting into that a little bit later on, and because they have left the first love, and what love doesn't do, and how to get that love restored. I'll be dealing with that a little later. But first of all, get the I know. Just to run you a few of them by, for instance. If we go over there to Psalm 1:6, he says, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish." And then he says, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he had tried me, I should come for the gold tried in the fire. In Psalm 23:10. And then notice this. Then he said this unto the king of Abimelech. He said, "Yea, I know that thou didst this to me in integrity of thy heart. But he said, I had to warn you to keep you from sinning against me, because the woman that you have in your house is another man's wife." And then he accepts the Lord, but he told me that with my sister. He said, "I know," he said, "I know you did this in the integrity of your heart." God knows our hearts. People don't even know what comes out of our mouth, much of the old facial expression that they see, and all of it. They don't really know what's making their tick until they reveal it by opening their mouth. But then over there in Ezekiel 11:5, he said this, "Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." You hear that? Ezekiel 11, chapter and verse 5. Everything goes in your mind, every one of them. You know, that helps me to let my mind not be a hobo and gad off and get into thinking and getting it into wrong territory. You can go to think it wrong and then start doing wrong. As a man thinketh in his heart, so all right? And then notice this. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I know the pine." And then again, over there in Isaiah 37:28, the Lord says, "I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me," speaking of the king of Babylon. God just got everybody. Holy way. And there's so many other references. I won't go into them any further. I said a lot of it, I'll just skip on over because of the just going into more of the new detail. All right, now, he's the first one. The next thing is, "I know that thou canst not bear them that are evil." Speaking of this church of Ephesus, you can't bear those that are evil, those that are sinners. I mean, this is a holiness church, folks. And what holiness, folks, have to beware of, and I speak that to my own heart as also a reminder, we better be careful while we are holiness, which is right. If God wants us to be holy, commands us to be holy, but let us not become heartless holy. We can be so strict and so straight and so right until we make everybody just dance to our music and crack the whip and make everybody line up and everybody do like we're supposed to do according to our standard of righteousness. And we can hate sin with a passion, but you know, we can be good haters and poor lovers. And this is what happened here. You see, we can see wrong so much. And this is one of the big problems of a policeman. When everywhere he goes, everything he does, he has to be looking up for somebody doing something wrong. He can become so obsessed with finding, always looking for something bad, always something wrong, until he can't hardly see anything that's right and good because he is focused in his attention on the wrongdoers, because that's his job, to see into that. And we can get into the
mold of seeing the wrong and not see the right. But notice here, in this church, they just didn't play around about sin. They knew this about sin, that sin separates from God. And they were very firm and said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? They could even say, God forbid, how can I go to judge the sin that any longer there is? In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And also this, they could say a hearty amen if they were in the service here this afternoon. Awake to righteous lamps, sin not. Well, they backed that up in a hurry. Okay? And then again, when Jesus said, go thy way and sin no more, amen. Come on and see. And the woman caught in the act of sin, Jesus said, go thy way and sin no more. And I mean, they doubled, amen, amen, that. They were strong on this. So anytime they didn't hear about sin and putting off, and he talks about the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ in Colossians chapter 2, you see, oh, they back that thing up in verse 11 with a hearty amen. But while we can amen the preaching against sin, we cannot have a heart that hates the sinner. See, and that's what a sinner can feel when we come on. Are we looking down on them, those old sinners? And then, you know, to get down where they're at with love and compassion, because I was once blind like they were blind. I was once bound like they're bound. I was once a slave of Satan, just like they are slaves of Satan, and feeling their plight and feeling their condition with compassion to reach them to Jesus Christ. They could tell. And our heart is in our reaching and witnessing to them. All right, next. The next thing the Lord says, you have borne and have patience. Borne, it means that after that they were such strict holiness people, they had tried those that said they were apostles and found them to be liars, beginning to the apostles and were there. But observe this. That while they are excommunicating people from the church, that they see are wrongdoers, especially about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So we'll go later on to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but now we have, in this church, he said, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus is commending them for their hating those deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now we're going to have to find who the Nicolaitans are and what their deeds are, and then what their doctrine was. That'll be another one. And it'll be interesting for you to know this, if you haven't found it already. If you have any books on Revelation, any commentary, everyone teaches strong assurance of purity doctrine, will always say this, we do not know too much about the Nicolaitans. We don't have any light and understanding on them. And every one of them is strong on holiness and strong on Arminian side. They come out in all of their commentaries to say this, that the Nicolaitans are this group of people. These are the things that are characteristic of them. So the ones that are eternal security will display it now, and the ones that are adverse to eternal security will then play it up. And this is an interesting thing, because when we get to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and find out what they believed in, it will be very interesting to hear how comparing and comparable that they are to the present day teaching on the security of the saints. And this church, because they were strong holiness, they could disfellowship to a lot of folks who were crooked and weren't flying right and weren't walking straight. And because they had done this, they had incurred a lot of the enmity of those who were put out. And as a result, they were now being attacked. And therefore, they had to bear and put up with a lot of adverse animosity and bad feelings and resentment and ill will and charges against them and traps set for them. And they had patience for his name's sake of labor. Now, let's come to the next part, where Jesus said, with all of the commendations, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And now we come now to the sad part of the church. He said, you have left your your first love. Now, a couple of other translations, Wingless translation, said, you no longer love it like you did at first. And that is just well put. And then Phillips' translation said, you do not love me as you did at first. The word no longer is not in that one. But it carries the same thought. Jesus is checking up on our love to him. He's the bridegroom and we're the bride, and there's anything that will make a marriage a happy one, and it is a love relationship where love is in all effect. False or fixed. I'll run it by you again. Where love is thin, false or fixed. In other words, I will see the fault in the other individual because charity covereth a multitude of sins. Oh, you see, love covers and makes excuses for and condones and tries to help the other person that hasn't. But where's the lack of love, when they see any little old fault, they take a little one and make a mountain out of a molehill.
My wife and I found this when we came around relatives, and they said to her, what is the problem with him? Because they're complaining about their husband. Bless her heart, she can't think of anything. And I think that's the thing. She's so in love that it's confused. No. And they want to hear a jab against me.
Yes.
Because they're jabbing their husband.
Yes.
But they're not love.
But when love is there, see, love would never elaborate. See? And because love would not bring to the light to any individual anything that would be negative, that would cause people to turn off on our mate. And the people have often said this to me, said, I've never heard you say anything critical or fault-finding about your wife. I said, well, she has so many virtues. I said, just realize this, if you got, say, 90 or 95 virtues and 5 faults or even 6, 8, 10 faults, and I elaborated on the faults and forgot the 90 or more of good qualities and elaborated on the faults, that would be throwing things out of balance and out of kilter, and it would not be there. But love then will always be. Jesus is checking up on our love. He's concerned about it because it is a love relationship between us and him. And just to show you that he actually does that in practice, he said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than thee? Oh, why is this question? If you go to the first of the chapter, you're going to have Simon saying to his other brethren, 6 others, he'll say, I am a going fishing. And they said, we'll go with you. Here Jesus has risen from the dead. Peter knows it. Instead of going out to herald good news about Jesus, a Jesus man, a man that really loves Jesus, going to be talking to Jesus. Knows it now. But instead of feeding the Lord's sheep, Peter was interested in feeding his faith, if you don't mind talking. See? Feeding his faith, interested in his belly. And that then dictates to him, I'm a going fishing. So Jesus calls this to attention. He knows that. So he says, lovest thou me more than thee? Sometimes I say these things is not a fish, but that is always good character. I think about fish, after all, fish do have their own but anyhow, and the interesting thing in that is this, that when Jesus was standing on the shore, he was making breakfast after his resurrection for those dear disciples. And he had the fire there and he had the fish on the fire, and I don't know what all else, but I do know this, that when John out there in the boat sees him on the shore, he says, Jesus is the Lord. And Peter was naked as a jaybird. And he put his fisherman's coat on because the scripture says he was naked. And he jumps out of the boat, that typical Peter, and he just goes to swim the shore over there and get to Jesus. And Jesus said, now listen up, bring your net in there, we'll fish. And when he brought it in, this is interesting. It tells him there, and they
clothes, a multitude of fish, and they were all paupers. 153 things. And notice that only the big ones. The Lord shooed off all the little bellers and got only those big dudes in there. You know, any fisherman, the bigger he gets, the more he can brag. And you know, he gets these fish in there when Peter saw that. That really did get fish. Because he had toiled all night long, hadn't caught a speck of nothing, and he's an expert. And what the experts cannot do, hallelujah, Creator failure. And now he says, Peter answered, he said, Lord, thou knowest what I love thee. And he runs that question by him the second time. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. He notes that on the first time when he said, lovest thou me more than thee. When he said, yea, Lord, thou knowest what I love, he said then what? Feed my lambs. That's how. First. Feed the lambs first. And then the second time when he said, Lord, you know that I love you, he said, feed my sheep. And then the third time, here's grieved this time, because he remembers he denied him three times, and he's wondering if this is the reminder in a polite way. And he being grieved, he then said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And then he said to him in the third time, feed my sheep. Showing them that Jesus is interested in his sheep being fed. And then Peter, bless his heart, that's so stuck into him when Jesus run that by three times. He then says over there in 1 Peter in chapter 5, I appreciate him for it. He gives now the message to the elders of the churches. And he said, I also am an elder. And then here's what he says. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. And then not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Feed the flock. And then go with me to Acts chapter 20, 28. Here the Apostle Paul is about to leave him, ministering his last time. And this is what he said in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock for which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So we have Paul saying, feed them. And Peter saying, feed them. And Jesus saying, feed them. And that doesn't mean please. All right, now let's run on by observing here next. Jesus is checking up on Peter's love, just like he checks up on our love. Let's give you a second round. We're now in the book of Luke, chapter 9, 59 to 63. And here's what Jesus is saying. He said to a man, follow me. And the man said to the Lord, let me first, get that word in there, first, go bury my father. And Jesus said, you let the dead bury the dead, but you come and follow me. And then another one Jesus said to him, and he said, let me go and bid farewell to them that are in my house. And Jesus said that no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is even fit for the kingdom. Paul remembers that, and therefore when here's John Mark when he go home to see his mom, his home sick, that Paul just wiped him off of the list and he said, who are you? And you don't need to come back anymore. You go, you don't come back. But Barnabas, because that mama he was going to see was Barnabas' sister, and he knew her and loved her, knew how the boy loved his mother and his mother loved the boy. And he knew it wasn't out then of cowardice that he was going home, just strictly out of a youth loving his parents. And therefore Barnabas took him under his wing and became a real worker and servant of the Lord until Paul recognized it afterward, and then he invited him to come and set his property into the ministry. Sometimes a big fellow can be wrong, maybe more times than sometimes too. Now, when Jesus is giving the checkup on each of these, notice each one of them said, "Let me first, let me first." Now, they had another priority than the work of the Lord. Because, you see, when the Lord's love is in our heart, the Lord is first, His house is first. When we first got saved, it didn't matter how far we were from the church. We would go. We have to go early. We have to go long distance to get there. Nobody had to tell us to go. We want to be there with the people of God. And when they had an altar service, we'd be in that altar seeking God for more of God. Until even the young people of the church and even to the youth leaders said, "Why do you go to the altar every time they have an altar call?" "I should get more from God." He said, "There you go. It's time to go." "Get some more." Mm-hmm. And he said, "Yeah, but it's making some people think that you backslide every week." I said, "Well, whatever they think they want to think, they'd all come and ask me some questions." Amen. Because when your heart is hungry for more of God, and God then filled me with the Holy Ghost until the pastor said to me one day, he said, "How did you get this?" Hallelujah. Because in that church they were allergic to the Holy Ghost. Bless God. But you see, when that love of Christ constrains us, bless the Lord, it motivates us then to go the second mile. And another thing, when we get into that hour, it's not only to seek God for more for ourselves, but we like to get it and help others to pray through to salvation, help others to pray through to sanctification, pray through to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we like to get in there and help people who are burdened on down to see the loads lifted. We're prayer boys and enjoy prayer. Thank God that nobody has to just twist our arm to get us to pray when we're really in there with the Lord. And then observe this relative to prayer. I mean, to love. When love gets thinned out, then on the church again, prayer meeting night, I don't feel up to it. We can begin to invent all kinds of excuses because love is thinned. Therefore, less interest in the house of God, less interest in things of God, less interest in the Word of God, okay? Less interest in witnessing. And Jesus tells us now why this love begins to get cold. He said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11, he said, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold." Notice it now, and sins abounding, and then it affects the love life. Love is literally put out when sin comes in. In fact, Jesus in this passage of Scripture, He is a jealous lover of His church. And when He sees the world creeping in and the world getting into the church and the church is worldly, and the church thinks more about just only partying and always having big suppers one time he used to say, "Well, at least if they can't feed their souls, at least feeding their bodies, they're doing them some good." But that's not a tribute to any church. They'll hold them by the stomach when people's God is their belly, whose glory is the shame of mine earthly things, as Paul said in Philippians 3:19. But actually, that's helping them and encouraging carnality and feeding carnality. The God of heaven knows. Now, I'm going to run this by you. How does Jesus test our love? The first scripture is over there in John 14:15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." So there must be some commandments to keep.
What's that?
14:15. And then the interesting thing is this, when you go to verse 21, He said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." 14:21. "And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And we will come
and manifest ourselves to you. And then this is something else. When you go to 15:10, Jesus said, as my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And then he tells you how. For he said this, if ye keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I also keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What it takes for me to abide in his love, keeping his commandments, is going to take the same for you. That is a comparison that melts me.
I hope it's going to have the commandments to be able to keep them the 100 times.
You know, I would have, I hadn't done it here today, but I have a packet about that thick now of all the commandments in the New Testament that the Lord gives His church to keep. And starting from Matthew all the way through Revelation, because it's all the way. Prince, blessed are they that do His commandments, they may have right to the tree of life, may enter in through the gates into the city. See? That's even to the tail end of your Bible in chapter 22. It says that. Now look at this one. Over there in John, that's 1 John now. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, whoso keepeth his word, verily in him is the love of God perfected. How to get that love perfected? Keeping his word. So here is obedience to the word coming in. And then why not put in next then there a verse of scripture in Hebrews 5:9. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all of them who obey him. That's something else. And then now the negative side of love. For instance, in John 14:24, Jesus said, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word that ye hear is mine, but the Father's that sent me. And then another one in 1 John 2:4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Ah, Lord, don't mince words. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then, let me just run this by you. The rewards of loving him. And there are eight